welcome to another episode of Backroads in the Bible, where we explore the details that didn't make it into my sermon. In my sermons, I try to stick to the main point of a passage and the main point of the text. Here, we like to explore the backroads, the little side details and the little bits and pieces and things of history and cross-references in the Bible that connect to Sunday's sermon. And so this week, I'm covering Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 19. So grab your Bibles and let's go. And as is our custom on this little helpful bit of teaching for our church, I'm just going to read through the passage and comment as we go. So the interesting thing about Luke chapter 17 is we have a collection of sayings from Jesus, and sort of the underlying question is whether or not these sayings have some sort of logical connection to each other. Most commentators that I read say no, probably not. They're probably just some random sayings that, you know, are just part of Jesus' teaching while him and his disciples are journeying from Galilee to Jerusalem, where he'll be crucified. I made an argument in a way in my sermon that actually I think these passages are very connected, as Jesus is starting to lay out for his disciples what faithfulness is in the kingdom of God. And so if you just turn back, actually before we get into the passage, to Luke chapter 16, verse 10, Jesus says right after the parable of the dishonest manager, he says, "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much." And the rest of chapter 16 continues to deal with the dishonest. It deals with the Pharisees and their love for money. It talks about the rich man and Lazarus, and obviously his greed, his lack of generosity, and then there's tucked in there too this need for nothing other than the Word of God and the sufficiency of the Bible. But Jesus never actually says positively in Luke 16 what it means to be faithful, and so I have concluded that Luke chapter 17 picks up that theme. And from verses 1 through 19, Jesus is laying out what faithfulness is in the kingdom of God through a couple of corrections to his disciples, but also some positive and directed teaching for his disciples. So that sets up the background. This is Christian faithfulness, which is we should all care very much about. So pick it up in Luke chapter 17, verse 1. "And Jesus, he said to his disciples, 'Temptations are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin.'" Now, I broke this out in my sermon into two little sections. That's important because first is the statement that temptations are sure to come, or that temptations are inevitable. Or I pointed out in my sermon in Greek, it's actually a double negative. It is impossible that temptations not come, right? Which, of course, in English, we try not to speak in double negatives, so we translate that in a positive sense, that temptations are sure to come, which, Christians, we just have to own up to this, that we are going to be tempted often. And I spent plenty of time in my sermon talking through that. And then the woe to those through whom they would come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck. And that millstone is likely a big rock that would be attached to some sort of piece that would go on a beast of burden, like an oxen or a donkey or a horse or something. And as that animal walked in a circle, that big stone would be used to grind wheat and other grains down into fine flour. So it's a big, heavy rock. And so there's no doubt about what happens to someone who has a millstone hung around his neck and thrown into the sea. Jesus is using very dramatic language. Basically, you know, we say something like, it'd be better for that guy to have never been born than to do what he did. Or, it'd be better for you to die than to have to face the wrath of a mama bear. Whatever it is, Jesus is using that same sort of metaphorical speech to say, he's got a special judgment for those who cause others to sin. Now, when he says little ones, we often think of children particularly, but really little ones is a general term that's used in the Bible for God's people. And so, this doesn't have in view here merely those who harm children, but really those who would cause any of Jesus' disciples to stumble. And so it's true that God has special judgment for persecutors of the church, for tyrants, for false teachers, for abusers, because of the harsh work that they do, the things that they do that actually cause other people to sin in other ways. And though I think that Jesus is saying that to rebuke any who participate in that, I think he's also trying to show his disciples that in the kingdom of God, we ought to do everything we can to avoid being those who would cause someone to stumble. We have to be a people that are gracious towards others. This makes me think of Romans chapter 14, which you can go read, where Paul's instructing the Roman church on how to live with some deference towards each other, or 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, 10 in particular, speaking about how, though all things are lawful for me, not all things are profitable. And so we as Christians have to be wise and discerning in the way that we live, always considering the people around us and the impact of our choices. And so, I think it's important that we understand that we not speak where the Bible hasn't spoken. We don't create rules that the Bible hasn't created. And yet, that just because we have liberty does not give us the freedom to crush our brothers and sisters. And so we need to be very careful, and I think this is part of Jesus' warning, is in how we Christians approach sin and our just daily lives. Is, you know, when you are a new creation in Christ, you're not your own. You belong to Christ, and therefore you belong to His bride, His people, and all of your life impacts other people. And you have to care about that, and you have to make wise decisions in that regard. And so you should think about the things that you do and how they may cause other people to stumble. So Jesus moves pretty quickly, though, from there, where He says, pay attention to yourselves, which is the command, basically, that I just unpacked. You think through this. But then He gives a very short and pointed instruction on how we deal with sin as Christians in our midst. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, the whole underlying principle here is that we forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. That's based off of Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, is that our attitude and the way we approach our relationships as Christians must be based on the gospel. And that is that a local church, for all the things that a local church could do, right? And we talk about things that churches could do or should be doing all the time. There's all sorts of activities and programs and good that churches should be doing. Like, if we strip all that away, what a church must be doing is rebuking sin and forgiving sin. Rebuking sin and forgiving sin. This is the normal Christian life. Now, both of those are difficult in different ways. Forgiveness can be difficult because we just have a low patience towards each other. Like, we just don't allow people to wrong us long before we set up barriers. And you know, for Jesus to say, you've got to forgive someone seven times in a day, He's speaking with extreme language because He's trying to make an extreme point. The amount of forgiveness that we should have towards each other, Christians, should be abundant and unexpected. And at the same time, He's also laying out this principle that we must rebuke those who are in sin. Right? If your brother's in sin, rebuke him. Rebuke him. Which is not going and gossiping. It's not just telling the pastor to go deal with it. It's just telling your brother, your sister in Christ, you know, I saw this. That's sin. And you shouldn't do that. And you know that Christ has died for you and forgiven you. And so how can I help you walk through that? Like, was something going on that caused that to happen? That maybe I can show you some grace and kindness in that. That's hard. It's hard to confront people. And often we don't do it because we make excuses. Now, there is a time and a place, as the book of 1 Peter says, that we ought to, that love covers a multitude of sins. So there's a time and a place to overlook an offense. Let me just read that to you. 1 Peter 4, verse... I think I wrote down the wrong verse. I can't even remember where this is at. 1 Peter 4, 8. There we go. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Right? Love, and I think that covering, and there's other passages we can look at that I think indicate that there is a time to just say, you know, you see a brother in sin, you say, I'm just going to overlook that. They wrong you, you're just going to forgive it and write it off and forget about it. That's fine. That's appropriate. But there's also a place for rebuking. And I suspect, at least in the world I live in, Crossroads Bible Church, like, we're probably more apt to overlook sin than to rebuke sin. Right? Because in our day, people don't like being told that they've done something wrong, and they don't like being confronted, and we don't like being confronting because it puts too much at risk in relationships, and I think we need to grow in that. We need to grow in saying, hey, I saw this, that was sinful, what's going on, how can I help, and I just want you to know that I saw it, I love you, I want you to remember you're forgiven, and I want to help you grow in Christ. We have to do that more often, and you know, Christians, if you need a place to start, you can start with me. I sin all the time, and I need people to correct me, and I'm trying to learn to not let someone's correction of me, set me off in anger towards them. And so I welcome your correction and just encourage you to maybe make that a habit of the Christians you have a good relationship with, of regularly opening yourself up to their correction and offering correction to them with the goal of repentance and restoration. Right, Christians, I want to know when I sin because I want to repent and know again the grace of God in Christ, and I want to grow in a way that honors Him and brings about the joy that's promised in Jesus. And so let's be a people who are about confronting and rebuking and forgiving. Now, this section in Luke may remind you of a longer section in the Gospel according to Matthew, which is Matthew chapter 18. Now, there's some parallels here. Matthew chapter 18 begins with a longer explanation of those who would cause little ones to stumble, and a longer rebuke of that. And so you can read that, verse 7 in Matthew chapter 18. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. Again, very similar language. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. So here we go. And then Jesus actually lays out more on that and into a parable. But then, of course, verse 15 is the verse that we often talk about, church discipline. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. This is Matthew 18, verse 15. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So that is a much longer version of what we just read in Luke chapter 17, where Jesus is laying out this process for how we Christians deal with sin. First, you confront one-on-one. Now, Jesus in Matthew starts to tell us, well, here's what happens if your brother doesn't repent. Now, Luke just assumes he's going to repent and you forgive him, and that's the end of the story, and that's just because it's a condensed teaching. But in Matthew 18, Jesus lays out the whole process. Well, what if your brother doesn't repent? Then you're supposed to bring somebody else with you, and I think the best way to understand that is somebody who can be objective, who can look at the situation. And so I want you to imagine a scenario where you have another Christian in the church, you find out in their business have been, from your perspective, have been stealing money, say, from their employees or from the government or from the business, whatever it is. There's some sort of financial indiscretion that's happening. You confront them, brother, I've noticed this, like, that's sinful, you can't do that. You need to repent and walk in the forgiveness of Christ, and let me help you if there's anything I can do. You do it in kindness, and they say, forget it. I don't think what I'm doing is wrong at all. I'm going to keep doing it. And you maybe persist. There's probably a couple conversations. That's when you maybe bring in another party. Hey, can you come and talk with me and this person and just try to discern what's going on? You bring in this person, not like you're rallying troops to your side to come with another attack, but rather you're trying to say, maybe I've seen it wrong. And maybe bring that third party in, and the situation is explained. Third party will look at you as the person confronting and say, actually, you've misunderstood. This isn't what's happening, and you can say, I'm so sorry for the accusation. You can all forgive and move on. But they might look at it and say, no, actually, what this brother is doing is sinful. He needs to repent. And he still refuses to repent. Jesus says, then you bring it to the church. So then this is where, as a local church, we actually get together and we say, listen, this sin has happened. One of the brothers in our midst is doing this. We all need to confront him and plead with him for his repentance, as the whole body of Christ. And so as more Christians open their mouths, right, the sin becomes more public, but so also does the rebuke of the Word of God. And so we're hoping that in that, the Spirit of God works to convict this person and bring them to repentance. But if he still doesn't repent, then we remove him from the church and treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector, someone who's not a believer and not a Christian. And traditionally, this means we would say you're no longer welcome to take the Lord's Supper, or often no longer allowed to worship with the gathered church until you've repented, and often mapping out a process of repentance. Now, church discipline is a command of Christ, right? That we rebuke sin, that we forgive sin. And so we want to follow the process that Jesus gave. Now I think that these are, this process, it assumes that there might be other conversations along the way. It's not that you get four conversations and then you're out. But as the normal course of events goes, you're trying to progress someone towards repentance. But if someone is resisting repentance, then you're bringing in a louder voice of testimony of the people of God to confront them and call them to repentance. So again,
going back to Luke chapter 19, you'll see that expanded in Matthew 18. And then, of course, the next passage in Matthew 18 is about forgiving 70 times, 7 times. And it's the abundance of forgiveness that we have from God that we then apply to each other. So that kind of takes care of the first bit of Luke 17. Now, when I mapped this out in my sermon, I said this is addressing our relationship to other sinners. And then Jesus shifts to addressing our relationship to God. And I think that's what he does next. Where the apostles, this is Luke chapter 17, verse 5, say to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith, like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And somewhere I read one of the commentaries, I noticed this in the Greek, and then read it in the commentary, this is what's called a second-class conditional, which assumes something's not true, for the sake of argument, right? So if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, which you don't, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you, which it won't, right? It's sort of saying, like, Jesus is throwing out a hypothetical situation that's a bit ridiculous to make a point. And I said in my sermon, I think this is the case of ask silly questions, get silly answers. Because the idea of increasing faith, though we even will use that language, is sort of a foolish idea. I understand that we can sometimes talk about, like, oh, I just feel like I barely trust the Lord right now. I'm having a hard time trusting the Lord. We might talk about that as a little or small faith. But Jesus, I think, is trying to say, don't think like that. You either trust God or you don't. Right? There's no, like, amount of trust that you have. Any weakness in your faith is all about you. It's not because God has failed to provide everything you need. And so to ask for an increase of faith, it's sort of a silly question, which is why Jesus gives, I think, a very silly answer. Like, oh, if you had even the smallest little tiny bit of faith, you could make a tree, get up out of the ground, and go into the sea. Like, he's giving a silly answer. And I think the point is, and I brought this out big time in my sermon, is that we wrongly think about our relationship with God as transactional. As if God would just give me more, then I would do more for him. Well, if that's the case, then you don't really love him, right? Your relationship is built on an agreement, a contract. And that's not really love. Right, then he goes on to give the next example, which makes the very same point. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, when he has come into the field, say, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he has done what he has commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have done what was our duty. Again, I think Jesus is using a little bit of humor here, a little bit of sarcasm to make his point. Like, you know how servants and masters work. Servants don't come into the house demanding food. Servants don't get to do things to impress the masters. Servants do what they're told, and that doesn't impress the master. That they're just doing what they're supposed to do. And if we think about our relationship with God as servants of a master, which is an illustration Jesus uses frequently, and then the New Testament authors pick up, even using, you know, the language that's arguably translated as a slave to God. I have to not use that language because it just gets confused with categories in our minds. But the idea of being a servant or a bondservant or a slave to God is biblical language. God has saved you to be his. He is your Lord. He is your master. You obey him. Like, that's just a fundamental Christian relationship that we have with God, right? And so I think, though, Jesus is not making this point to say, don't forget that you're servants and you better feel unworthy about it. That's not at all. He's rebuking us that sometimes we think that we should be doing enough, that we should be getting more from God. Like, if I just do enough, God would give me more. And so there's sort of this two-sided thing. If God would give me more, I would do more. Or if I did more, God would give me more. And that whole relationship, that quid pro quo, that I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine, that transaction between you and God is not how it works. We're saved by his grace. He loved us when we were sinners, when we were unlovely. He rescued us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and he made us alive. There's nothing here about works. There's nothing you've done to earn from God. Everything you have is a gift, and everything that he gives is a gift. And so to ask for more faith is silly. He's given you all the faith you need. To try to impress him is foolish. He's already fully satisfied you with you in Christ. Right, so I take those two parables, or not parables, but those two little scenes, not to be just disconnected, but rather to be connected, helping to correct the error of the disciples. And then the third scene, with the healing of the lepers, to be a more of a positive instruction, here's what a disciple of Jesus looks like. And before I get there, though, I want to make sure I do acknowledge there are other applications of these passages other than just the correction. So I do think Jesus is saying even a small amount of faith, right, which in truth all of us have. Like, none of us have faith bigger than a mustard seed. Even a small amount of faith is valuable to God and useful to God. God is not doesn't love us because we have lots of faith. He loves us because we trust Him. You just trust Him. Even though we're weak in our trust, He loves us because we trust Him. So God can take a small amount of faith. That is true. At the same time, I would want to take a passage like that and make sure that we are very clear. Jesus is not telling Christians to deal in the sideshow type of stuff. As if, to demonstrate how much faith we have, we should go walking around finding mulberry trees and telling them to get up and go into the sea. And that would show that Jesus is powerful. Years ago, there was actually a local teacher, supposedly a Christian pastor, who was teaching falsehoods. And one of the things that this person was doing is he was posting these videos online where he or sometimes his children even would take a quarter and they would put it on the, they'd put their finger and they put it on the wall and they would say, "I command you, in the name of Jesus, by the resurrection power of Jesus, I command you, quarter, stay on the wall." And they take their finger away. And sometimes the quarter would fall. But a lot of times the quarter would stay. Now, I mean, that could be double stick tape, right? So it could also be demonic. Could also be some other sort of, I don't know, strange power. I'm not sure. Magnets, I don't know what was going on there. But whether it was fabricated or some sort of demonic power, or I don't know what, they're commanding a quarter to stay against the wall. Now, my question is, why? What about a quarter stuck against the wall proves that Jesus rose from the dead? What about a quarter stuck against the wall calls somebody to repentance and faith? Nothing, nothing. It's just sideshow, silliness. And Christians do this all the time, right? We often try to promote the weird stuff that we can do instead of saying simply, people are sinners, Jesus is a great Savior, you need to turn from your sin, trust in Christ, He'll give you eternal life. And rather, we make the Christian life about uprooting mulberry trees and throwing them in the sea. And the question is, why? And that's why I think Jesus is being sarcastic. I think He's being a little ridiculous and ironic and saying, you ask a silly question, how do you have more faith? Like, listen, you have faith. Just trust God. And I'm going to give you a silly answer. Like, if you get a little bit more faith from your tiny little bit that you don't hardly have, then you can pull up trees. Woo! Who cares about pulling up trees, right? I just think it's Jesus being silly. And correcting those falsehoods. Man, when you see churches doing sideshows type of stuff, like, just run. Go somewhere who opens God's Word and doesn't care about being fancy and just tries to show you here's what's true and shows real Christian love and forgiveness and grace. Man, so much, such a better life. Maybe not as exciting, but such a better life. All right. The second scene, the correction that Jesus gave, rather, this last phrase, we are unworthy servants, we've only done what is our duty. There is a sense in which as Christians, this is the right attitude before God. Right? This is us very humbly saying, I deserve nothing from God, therefore I'm not going to ask for anything from God. What I mean is, like, you're not going to ask for special rewards. Like, God has saved me to be a servant. I was unworthy to be saved. I was saved by His grace. I'm only doing what He's asked me to do. I just want to be faithful with what He's given me. I'm not trying to earn something from Him. That's good Christian humility. What's spectacular is God is such a gracious master. Right? He doesn't work like we do where we say, hey, you know, if I had a servant and that guy got in out of the field, I wouldn't say to him, hey, kick back, relax, don't worry about it. I'd say, hey, no, it's time for my meal. Go get my food for me. Right? That's how we operate. That's normal human relationships. Now, God has commands for us that He expects us to obey, absolutely. But He's a gracious master. He's a kind master. As a matter of fact, the book of Romans in chapter 6 speaks of us as being slaves to righteousness. Like, this is the best possible scenario, that God, who made you and loves you and commands all things good for you, would make you His own and commission you as His servant and then provide for you from His table. So, again, I invite you to go back and look in Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 13, Luke chapter 15, I think it is, where in 16, where Jesus speaks of this servant-master relationship, and you'll see that it is wonderful and good. Jesus is here, I think, correcting the disciples for thinking that if we just do really good, Jesus is going to give us extra rewards. And Jesus is saying, that's not grace, guys. You're a people of grace. It's not, our relationship with God is not transactional. Which leads to the last scene, right? The positive instruction. On the way to Jerusalem, He was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Now, if you have a Bible with maps in the back, this is always a great time to grab your maps and look at them. If you don't have a Bible with maps in the back, you can easily just go on the internet and look up for a map of the Bible, map of the ministry of Jesus, and you'll find this sort of map. And so, as a matter of fact, I know this won't work really well because I'm not so super tech savvy, but here's my Bible, and here's one of the maps in the back of my Bible. It is called the ministry of Jesus. And there's all these scenes. Well, one thing that helps is I can see up in the north by the Sea of Galilee, the city of Capernaum, where Jesus spent quite a bit of time. Also up there, of course, is Nazareth, where Jesus was raised. And then way down in the south is Jerusalem and Bethlehem and these other cities, right? Very familiar. So we know from Luke chapter 9, verse 51, that Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem. So from the end of chapter 9 all the way to chapter 19, we're leading up to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. So he's traveling between these two. Now you'll notice, if you're looking at one of these maps, you've got Galilee in the north, that's a region. Then you have Samaria, that's a region. Then you have Judea, that's a region. So north Galilee, middle Samaria, south Judea. Now, Samaria is an interesting place because that's where the Samaritans lived. Now, the Samaritans were people with some Jewish background, but these were people who had been intermarried after the conquering of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians in the Old Testament. I don't have time to get into all those details, but just trust me there. They took a bunch of Israelites out of the northern kingdom of Israel, and then what the Assyrians did is they put them back in the land with other nations, intermarried them so that they lost all of their cultural background and created sort of a new culture. So you have these Samaritans who claim Jewish heritage, but the pure blood Jews rejected them, and so you have racism happening, you have accusations of apostasy. Of course, the Samaritans accepted different books of the Bible than the Jews, and so there's lots of division. They worshipped at a different temple, and they had all sorts of different regulations. So as a rule, Jewish people at the time of Jesus avoided Samaritans. And so what they would do, if you're looking at this map, man, I wish I was more tech savvy and could like put something up on the screen, but I just don't do that. I'm maybe somebody wants to be like the editor and make this cool stuff happen. But here's my map. And so Jerusalem or Galilee is way up here in the north. And to get down to Jerusalem, way down here in the south, Jesus would have had to pass through Samaria. And so what a lot of Jews would do is they would actually go over to the Jordan River and kind of skirt along the edge of Samaria on the Jordan River until they could cut back over to Jerusalem in the south and to avoid Samaria. And so this is where Jesus is. He's on his way to Jerusalem, passing between Samaria and Galilee. So he's kind of making that typical route. Not that Jesus had racial feelings for the Samaritans. He's gracious to the Samaritans abundantly. But rather, he's just following the route where they would kind of cut through there. So it sets up the scene because we're going to find out in a minute one of the men healed is a Samaritan. And that's significant. So pick it up again, verse 12. And as he entered a village, we're not told what village, it must not matter. He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So I mentioned this in my sermon that leprosy really describes any number of skin diseases. If you want to know more about why these people were at a distance and how the Jewish people were to handle the various leprous diseases, you'll need to read the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, chapters 13 and 14, and they're long. Chapter 13 is 59 verses long. Chapter 14 is 57 verses long, and they're all the details about how they handled disease, and particularly visible disease that was on your skin. And the priests would have had to examine those that had diseases to determine, basically, is this a contagious disease that was going to affect other people? And if so, then you need to live outside the camp. So this is like the public health code of ancient Israel. And these lepers in Luke chapter 17 are at a distance, which shows us that they had already been to the priest and already been determined that they needed to be exiled from their people. So they're not getting close to Jesus. I think I read somewhere, you know, like 50 meters away or something, like 50 yards away. They had to stand a long distance from people. And we're calling out for Jesus to show mercy to cleanse them. And when he saw them, verse 14, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Now, in my mind, I'm just thinking, it's so fascinating. There's these healings of Jesus where he touches people and they're cleansed right there. This is one of those ones where he tells them to go. It's like, we don't know, did they take 10 steps? Did they walk for a day? Like, we don't know. But at some point in this journey, they look down, their skin disease is clean, is cleansed. It's not that they need the priest to check it and see if it's going to be contagious. It's gone. It's cleansed. It's pure. It's washed. So they've all been healed from a distance. What's fascinating then is only one of them returns to Jesus. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now here's this man who used to stand at a distance, who now runs to Jesus' feet and gives him thanks. And then he drops this detail. Now he was a Samaritan. Which is yet just, I think Luke includes this detail, and this detail is significant just to show us, yet again, here's Jesus showing mercy to an outsider, like the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the drunkards, the Samaritans, right? The people with diseases, the unclean, the woman of the city. We've met all these sorts of people in Luke. And here, what yet again is a Samaritan, an outsider, an outcast. Jesus has shown mercy to him. Jesus showed mercy to everybody, lots of Jewish people too. What's highlighted, though, is that the Samaritan is the one who responded correctly. The Samaritan's the one who was faithful. And if you think about Jesus in this ongoing conflict with the Jewish religious leaders, this is just another jab at them. Jesus has told them repeatedly that they've been unfaithful, they've been dishonest, that they've not responded correctly to him and his invitation. They are rejecting his grace. And yet here is a Samaritan who actually does receive the grace of Jesus with gratitude. Now, the scandal in Jesus' mind isn't that he's a Samaritan. It's that there were 9 other people cleansed. Where are they? So verse 17, Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Like, where's everybody else? And this is an indictment against those who would want something from Jesus but not actually want Jesus. And Jesus is trying to teach his disciples, this is the nature of the kingdom of heaven. It's not about getting stuff from me, which goes back to those last two scenes. It's not about getting stuff from me. It's about being grateful to me for the grace that I've shown you. And so I think the disciples are getting a visible lesson, like this is what faithfulness looks like in the kingdom of God. It's not impressing God, it's giving grace. Giving praise to God. It's being grateful for what God has done. And he said to the man, verse 19, "Rise, go your way, your faith has made you well." Now, that last phrase, "has made you well," is an interesting phrase. There are a couple other Bible translations that I looked at, and that would translate that as, "your grace has saved you," because that's the Greek word that's used there for "made you well." It's the Greek word sozo, which means to save, or I save, but it's a form of that. It means your faith has saved you. So it's not his faith that led to his cleansing, it's his faith that led to his salvation. And the evidence of his salvation wasn't his clean skin, it was his gratefulness to God. And so, Christians, this is telling us, like, this is what life is in the kingdom of God. It is life by grace, expressed through gratitude. And when we are a grateful people, we become a gracious people. It's so easy in the Christian life to think that the way that you grow in the Christian life, the way that you are obedient to God, is by doing more or doing better. And absolutely, God has given us many commands to obey, and we do a lot as Christians. But it's those more and better that I think often throw us off. God's after faithfulness, not impressiveness. He wants us to be faithful. And to be faithful, we live by God's grace and we give him thanks. It's a simple way to think through your life as you're going about your life. I want to be thankful and I want to be gracious. I want to be thankful and I want to be gracious. And not that you beat yourself up because you're not more thankful or not more gracious, but rather just set those as your general, compass for the day. I want to be grateful and I want to be gracious. That's a quick trip through Luke chapter 17, the first half. We've got the second half, coming up this week, and I don't have a lot of back roads on this, so a short episode. I hope it's helpful to you. As always, I invite you, if you have questions, if you have feedback, if you want me to discuss something particular on one of these episodes, or maybe if you have, like, editing skills and you want to put cool maps in there, and I would welcome the help. I'd welcome the feedback. And, again, I want to do this for your good, Crossroads Bible Church, and maybe there's other people who might find this useful, but for the good of our church, so that we could dive deeper into God's Word, so we know him, we love him, we give praise to him, and our lives would be shaped by his grace, that we would go with grace. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face upon you, may he be gracious to you, and show you peace.